stretches from sea to sea, from continent to continent, from one century to another. Admittedly, Jesus' words to Pilate also remain perennially true. My kingship is not of this world. John 18:36. In the course of history, the mighty of this world have sometimes tried to align it with their own, and that is when it is put at risk. They seek to link their power with Jesus' power, and in the process, they disfigure his kingdom and endanger it. Or else it is subjected to constant persecution by rulers who will tolerate no other kingdom than their own, and would like to destroy this powerless king, whose mysterious power they still fear. Yet, his kingdom will have no end. This unique kingdom is not built on worldly power, but is founded on faith and love alone. It is the great force of hope in the midst of a world that so often seems abandoned by God. The kingdom of Jesus, Son of David, knows no end, because in him God himself is reigning. In him God's kingdom erupts into this world. The promise that Gabriel spoke to the Virgin Mary is true. It is fulfilled ever anew. Mary's response, which we will consider now, unfolds in three steps. To begin with, in reaction to the angel's greeting, she is troubled and pensive. Her reaction is different from Zechariah's. Of him it is said that he was troubled and fear fell upon him. Luke 1:12. In Mary's case, the first word is the same. She was troubled. But what follows is not fear, but an interior reflection on the angel's greeting. She ponders, dialogues within herself, over what the greeting of God's messenger could mean. So one salient feature of the image of the mother of Jesus is already present here. And we will encounter it again in two similar situations in the gospel, her inner engagement with the word. Cross-reference Luke 2:19-51. She does not remain locked in her initial troubled state at the proximity of God in his angel, but she seeks to understand. So Mary appears as a fearless woman, one who remains composed even in the presence of something utterly unprecedented. At the same time, she stands before us as a woman of great interiority, who holds heart and mind in harmony and seeks to understand the context, the overall significance of God's message. In this way, she becomes an image of the church as she considers the Word of God, tries to understand it in its entirety, and guards in her memory the things that have been given to her. Mary's second reaction is somewhat puzzling for us. After the thoughtful reflection with which she had received his initial greeting, the angel informs her that she has been chosen to be the mother of the Messiah. Mary replies with a short, incisive question, "How shall this be, since I have no husband?" Luke 1:34. Let us consider again the difference between this response and the reaction of Zechariah, who doubted the possibility of the task announced to him. Like Elizabeth, he was advanced in years. He could no longer hope for a son. Mary, on the other hand, does not doubt. She asks not whether, but how, the promise is to be fulfilled, as she cannot recognize any way it could happen. "How shall this be, since I have no husband?" Luke 1:34. This question seems unintelligible to us, because Mary was betrothed, which meant that, according to Jewish law, she was already effectively a married woman, even if she did not live with her husband and they had not yet begun their conjugal life. Since St. Augustine, one explanation that has been put forward is that Mary had taken a vow of virginity and had entered into the betrothal simply in order to have a protector for her virginity. But this theory is quite foreign to the world of the Judaism of Jesus' time, and in that context it seems inconceivable. So how are we to understand the passage? A satisfying answer has yet to be found by modern exegesis. Some say that at this point, having not yet been taken into the marital home, Mary had had no dealings with men, yet she saw the task as immediately pressing. But this fails to convince, as the time when she would be taken into the marital home could not have been far off. Other exegetes have wanted to view the saying as a purely literary construction, designed to continue the dialogue between Mary and the angel. Yet this is no real explanation of the saying either. Another element to keep in mind is that according to Jewish custom, betrothal was unilaterally pronounced by the man, and the woman was not invited to express her consent. Yet this does not solve the problem either. So the riddle remains, or perhaps one should say the mystery, of this saying. Mary sees no way, for reasons that are beyond our grasp, that she could become mother of the Messiah through marital relations. The angel confirms that her motherhood will not come about in the normal way after she has been taken home by Joseph, but through overshadowing, by the power of the Most High, by the coming of the Holy Spirit. And he notes emphatically, "For with God nothing will be impossible." Luke 1:37. Next comes the third reaction, Mary's actual answer. Her straightforward yes. She declares herself to be the handmaid of the Lord. "Let it be to me according to your word." Luke 1:38. In one of his Advent homilies, Bernard of Clairvaux offers a stirring presentation of the drama of this moment. After the error of our first parents, the whole world was shrouded in darkness, under the dominion of death. Now God seeks to enter the world anew. He knocks at Mary's door. He needs human freedom. The only way he can redeem man, who was created free, is by means of a free yes to his will. In creating freedom, he made himself in a certain sense dependent upon man. His power is tied to the unenforceable yes of a human being. So Bernard portrays heaven and earth as it were holding its breath at this moment of the question addressed to Mary. Will she say yes? She hesitates. Will her humility hold her back? "Just this once," Bernard tells her. "Do not be humble, but daring. Give us your yes." This is the crucial moment when from her lips, from her heart, the answer comes. "Let it be to me according to your word." It is the moment of free, humble, yet magnanimous obedience in which the loftiest choice of human freedom is made. Mary becomes a mother through her yes. The Church Fathers sometimes expressed this by saying that Mary conceived through her ear, that is to say, through her hearing. Through her obedience, the Word entered into her and became fruitful in her. In this connection, the fathers developed the idea of God's birth in us through faith and baptism, in which the Logos comes to us ever anew, making us God's children. For example, we may recall the words of Saint Irenaeus, "How shall man pass into God, unless God has first passed into man? How was mankind to escape this birth into death, unless he were born again through faith, by that new birth from the Virgin, the sign of salvation that is God's wonderful and unmistakable gift?" Against Heresies, Book 4, 33-4. Cross-reference H. Rahner, Our Lady in the Church, page 60. I consider it important to focus also on the final sentence of Luke's Annunciation narrative. "And the angel departed from her," Luke 1:38. The great hour of Mary's encounter with God's messenger, in which her whole life is changed, comes to an end. And she remains there alone, with the task that truly surpasses all human capacity. There are no angels standing round her. She must continue along the path that leads through many dark moments, from Joseph's dismay at her pregnancy, to the moment when Jesus is said to be out of his mind. Cross-reference Mark 3:21, John 10:20, right up to the night of the cross. How often in these situations must Mary have returned inwardly to the hour when God's angel had spoken to her, pondering afresh the greeting, "Rejoice, full of grace," and the consoling words, "Do not be afraid." The angel departs, her mission remains, and with it matures her inner closeness to God, a closeness that in her heart she is able to see and touch. The conception and birth of Jesus according to Matthew. After considering Luke's Annunciation narrative, we must now turn our attention to the tradition handed down in Matthew's Gospel regarding the same event. In contrast to Luke, Matthew relates it exclusively from the perspective of Saint Joseph, who, as a descendant of David, represents the link between the figure of Jesus and the Davidic promise. Matthew begins by telling us that Mary was betrothed to Joseph. According to the prevailing Jewish law, betrothal already established a juridical bond between the two parties, so that Mary could be called Joseph's wife, even though he had not yet taken her into his home, the step which established the married state. While betrothed, the woman still lived in her parents' home and remained under the patria potestas. After a year, her husband would take her into his home, thereby sealing the marriage. Gnilka, Das Matthäus Evangelium, page 17. Now Joseph had come to terms with the fact that Mary was with child of the Holy Spirit, Matthew 1:18. With regard to the child's origin, Matthew is anticipating something here that Joseph does not yet know. Joseph has to assume that Mary has broken their engagement, and according to the law, he must dismiss her. He has a choice between a public juridical act and a private form. He can bring Mary before the court, or he can issue her with a private writ of divorce. Joseph decides on the latter option, in order not to put her to shame, 1:19. Matthew sees in this choice an indication that Joseph was a just man. The designation of Joseph as a just man, Tzaddik, extends far beyond the decision he takes at this moment. It gives an overall picture of Saint Joseph, and at the same time, it aligns him with the great figures of the Old Covenant, beginning with Abraham, the just. If we may say that the form of piety found in the New Testament can be summed up in the expression, a believer, then the Old Testament idea of a whole life lived according to sacred scripture is summed up in the idea of a just man. Psalm 1 presents the classic image of the just man. We might well think of it as a portrait of the spiritual figure of Saint Joseph. A just man, it tells us, is one who maintains living contact with the Word of God, who delights in the law of the Lord. Verse 2. He is like a tree planted beside the flowing waters, constantly bringing forth fruit. The flowing waters, from which he draws nourishment, naturally refer to the living Word of God, into which he sinks the roots of his being. God's will is not a law imposed on him from without. It is joy. For him, the law is simply gospel, good news, because he reads it with a personal, loving openness to God, and in this way learns to understand and live it from deep within. If Psalm 1 sees it as the mark of the just man, the happy man, that he lives by the Torah, the Word of God, the parallel passage in Jeremiah 17:7, calls blessed the one who puts his trust in the Lord, whose hope is the Lord. This text brings out more strongly than the psalm the personal character of righteousness, the trust in God that gives man hope. Although neither passage speaks explicitly of the just, but rather of the happy or the blessed, we may still regard them, with Hans Joachim Krauss, as providing the authentic Old Testament image of the just man. And so we can learn from them what Matthew means when he describes Saint Joseph as just. This image of the man with roots in the living waters of God's Word, whose life is spent in dialogue with God, and who therefore brings forth constant fruit, This image becomes concrete in the event recounted here, as well as in everything we are subsequently told about Joseph of Nazareth. After the discovery that Joseph made, his task was to interpret and apply the law correctly. He does so with love. He does not want to give Mary up to public shame. He wishes her well, even in the hour of his great disappointment. He does not embody the form of externalized legalism that Jesus denounces in Matthew 23, and that Paul opposes so strenuously. He lives the law as gospel. He seeks the path that brings law and love into a unity. And so, he is inwardly prepared for the new, unexpected, and humanly speaking incredible news that comes to him from God. Whereas the angel came to Mary, Luke 1:28, he merely appears to Joseph in a dream, admittedly a dream that is real and reveals what is real. Once again, this shows us an essential quality of the figure of Saint Joseph, his capacity to perceive the divine and his ability to discern. Only a man who is inwardly watchful for the divine, only someone with a real sensitivity for God and his ways, can receive God's message in this way. And an ability to discern was necessary in order to know whether it was simply a dream or whether God's messenger had truly appeared to him and addressed him. The message conveyed to Joseph is overwhelming, and it demands extraordinarily courageous faith. Can it be that God has really spoken, that what Joseph was told in the dream was the truth, a truth so far surpassing anything he could have foreseen? Can it be that God has acted in this way toward a human creature? Can it be that God has now launched a new history with men? Matthew has already said that Joseph inwardly considered, enthumeithintos, the right way to respond to Mary's pregnancy. So we can well imagine his inner struggle now to make sense of this breathtaking dream message. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Matthew 1:20. Joseph is explicitly addressed as son of David, which also serves to indicate the task assigned to him in this event. As heir to the Davidic promise, he is to bear witness to God's faithfulness. Do not be afraid to take on this task, one that might well arouse fear. Do not be afraid, the very words that the angel of the Annunciation had spoken to Mary. By means of this same exhortation from the angel, Joseph is now drawn into the mystery of God's incarnation. After the message about the child's conception through the power of the Holy Spirit, Joseph is entrusted with a further task. Mary will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. Together with the instruction to take Mary as his wife, Joseph is asked to give a name to the child, and thus legally to adopt it as his. It is the same name that the angel indicated to Mary as the name of the child, Jesus. The name Jesus, Jeshua, means Yahweh is salvation. The divine messenger who spoke to Joseph in the dream explains the nature of this salvation. He will save his people from their sins. On the one hand, then, a lofty theological task is assigned to the child, for only God can forgive sins. So this child is immediately associated with God, directly linked with God's holy and saving power. On the other hand, though, this definition of the Messiah's mission could also appear disappointing. The prevailing expectations of salvation were primarily focused upon Israel's concrete sufferings, on the reestablishment of the Davidic kingdom, on Israel's freedom and independence. And naturally, that included material prosperity for this largely impoverished people. The promise of forgiveness of sins seems both too little and too much. Too much because it trespasses upon God's exclusive sphere. Too little because there seems to be no thought of Israel's concrete suffering or its true need for salvation. So this passage already anticipates the whole debate over Jesus' messiahship. Has he now redeemed Israel, or is everything still as it was before? Is the mission, as lived by Jesus, the answer to the promise, or is it not? Certainly, it does not match the immediate expectations of messianic salvation, nurtured by men who felt oppressed, not so much by their sins as by their sufferings, their lack of freedom, the wretched conditions of their existence. Jesus himself poignantly raised the question as to where the priority lies in man's need for redemption, on the occasion when the four men, who could not carry the paralytic through the door because of the crowd, let him down from the roof and laid him at Jesus' feet. The sick man's very existence was a plea, an urgent appeal for salvation, to which Jesus responded in a way that was quite contrary to the expectation of the bearers and of the sick man himself, saying, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Mark 2:5. This was the last thing anyone was expecting. This was the last thing they were concerned about. The paralytic needed to be able to walk, not to be delivered from his sins. The scribes criticized the theological presumption of Jesus' words. The sick man and those around him were disappointed, because Jesus had apparently overlooked the man's real need. I consider this whole scene to be of key significance for the question of Jesus' mission, in the terms with which it was first described in the angel's message to Joseph. In the passage concerned, both the criticism of the scribes and the silent expectation of the onlookers is acknowledged. Jesus then demonstrates his ability to forgive sins by ordering the sick man to take up his pallet and walk away healed. At the same time, the priority of forgiveness for sins as the foundation of all true healing is clearly maintained. Man is a relational being, and if his first fundamental relationship is disturbed, his relationship with God, then nothing else can be truly in order. This is where the priority lies in Jesus' message and ministry. Before all else, he wants to point man toward the essence of his malady, and to show him, if you are not healed there, then however many good things you may find, you are not truly healed. In this sense, the explanation of Jesus' name that was offered to Joseph in his dream already contains a fundamental clarification of how man's salvation has to be understood, and hence what the Savior's essential task must be. After the angel's annunciation to Joseph of the virginal conception and birth of Jesus, Matthew adds two further statements that complete his narrative. First, he shows that these happenings had been foretold by the Scriptures. This is a characteristic feature of his gospel. For all essential events, to adduce a proof from Scripture, to make it clear that the words of Scripture anticipate these events and inwardly prepare the way for them. Matthew demonstrates that the ancient words come true in the story of Jesus. But at the same time, he shows that the story of Jesus is true, that is to say, it proceeds from the Word of God, by which it is sustained and brought about. After the scriptural quotation, Matthew brings the story to a close. He recounts that Joseph awoke from sleep and did as the angel of the Lord had instructed him. He took Mary home as his wife, but did not know her until she had given birth to the Son. This underlines once more that the Son is begotten not from him, but from the Holy Spirit. Finally, the evangelist adds, "He called his name Jesus," Matthew 1:25. Once again, Joseph is presented to us in quite practical terms as a just man. His inner watchfulness for God, which enables him to receive and understand the message, leads quite spontaneously to obedience. Even if hitherto he had puzzled over his various options, now he knows what the right course of action is. Being a just man, he follows God's commands, as Psalm 1 says. At this point, we must examine the proof from Scripture that Matthew presents, which has become the object, how could it be otherwise, of extensive exegetical debate. The verse is as follows. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Matthew 1:22 and following. Cross-reference Isaiah 7:14. This prophetic saying, which Matthew makes into one of the key Christological statements, we will first attempt to understand in its original historical context, and then we will try to see how the mystery of Jesus Christ is reflected in it. Exceptionally, we are able to date this verse from Isaiah quite precisely. It comes from the year 733 BC. The Assyrian king, Tiglath-Pileser III, had quashed the beginnings of an uprising by the Syro-Palestinian states by means of a surprise campaign. King Rezin of Damascus, Syria, and King Pekah of Israel then formed a coalition against the great Assyrian power. Since they could not persuade King Ahaz of Judah to enter their alliance, they decided to take to the field against the Jerusalem king in order to force his country into their coalition. Understandably, Ahaz and his people were fearful in the face of the enemy alliance. The heart of the king and his people trembled, as the trees of the forest shake before the wind, Isaiah 7:2. Nevertheless, Ahaz, who was evidently a clever and coldly calculating politician, maintained his previous line. He did not want to enter an anti-Assyrian alliance, which he evidently thought had no chance of success in view of the vast superiority of the superpower. Instead, he concluded a protection treaty with Assyria, which on the one hand guaranteed him security and saved his country from destruction, but on the other hand demanded as a price the worship of the protecting power's national gods. After Ahaz had concluded the treaty with Assyria, despite Isaiah's warnings, an altar was indeed built on the Assyrian model in the temple at Jerusalem. Cross-reference 2 Kings 16:11 and following. Cross-reference Kaiser, Isaiah, 1-12, page 149, unnumbered footnote. At the time of the episode related in the Isaiah passage that Matthew quotes, this had yet to happen. But it was clear that if Ahaz was going to conclude this treaty with the great king of Assyria, it meant that as a politician, he trusted more in the power of the king than in the power of God, which evidently did not strike him as sufficiently real. So what was at stake here was ultimately not a political problem, but a question of faith. Isaiah tells the king that he need not fear the two smoldering stumps of firebrands, Syria and Israel, Ephraim, and that there is therefore no reason for the protection treaty with Assyria. He should rely on faith, not on political calculations. Quite unconventionally, he invites Ahaz to request a sign from God, from the underworld, or from the heights. The answer given by the king of Judah appears pious. He will not put God to the test, and he will not ask for a sign. Cross-reference Isaiah 7:10-12. The prophet, speaking as God's mouthpiece, is not deterred. He knows that the king's refusal of the sign is not, as it appears, an expression of faith, but on the contrary, an indication that he does not want to be disturbed in his real politic. So now the prophet declares that the Lord himself will give a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. God with us, Isaiah 7:14. What is the sign promised to Ahaz in this passage? Matthew, and with him the entire Christian tradition, sees in it a prophecy of the birth of Jesus from the Virgin Mary, even though Jesus is not actually named Emmanuel. Nevertheless, he is Emmanuel, as the entire history of the Gospel seeks to demonstrate. This man, they tell us, in his very person, is God's being with men. He is true man, and at the same time, God, God's true Son. But is that how Isaiah understood the prophetic sign? Against this, it is rightly objected, in the first place, that the sign announced to Ahaz was intended for him there and then, and was meant to stir him to faith in the God of Israel as the true ruler of the world. So the sign would need to be sought and identified within the historical context in which it was announced by the prophet. Exegesis has therefore searched meticulously, using all the resources of historical scholarship, for a contemporary interpretation, and it has failed. Rudolf Kilian, in his commentary on Isaiah, briefly describes the essential attempts that have been made. He speaks of four principal types of interpretation. The first is this: Emmanuel refers to the Messiah. Yet the idea of the Messiah only reached its fully developed form at the time of the exile and thereafter. Here, at most, we could be dealing with an anticipation of this figure. There is nothing contemporary with Isaiah that might correspond to it. The second hypothesis assumes that the God with us is a son of King Ahaz, perhaps Hezekiah, a thesis that simply does not add up. The third theory suggests that it refers to one of the sons of the prophet Isaiah, both of whom have prophetic names, Shear Jashub, a remnant shall return, and Meher Shalal Hashbaz, the spoil speeds, the prey hastens. Cross-reference Isaiah 7:3 and 8:3. But this attempt does not add up either. A fourth thesis argues for a collective interpretation: Emmanuel as the new Israel, and the Alma, virgin, as none other than the symbolic figure of Zion. But the context of the prophet in no way points toward a notion of this kind, and in any event, such a sign could not be historically contemporary. Kilian concludes his analysis of the various exegetical approaches as follows. As a result of this overview, it turns out that no single attempt at interpretation is entirely convincing. The mother and child remain a mystery, at least to the modern reader, but probably also to the contemporary audience, perhaps even to the prophet himself. Jezada 1 through 12, page 62. So what are we to say? The passage about the virgin who gives birth to Emmanuel, like the great suffering servant song in Isaiah 53, is a word in waiting. There is nothing in its own historical context to correspond to it. So it remains an open question. It is addressed not merely to Ahaz, nor is it addressed merely to Israel. It is addressed to humanity. The sign that God Himself announces is given not for a specific political situation, but it concerns the whole history of humanity. Should Christians not hear this word as their own? On listening to this verse, should they not come to the conviction that the message which has always seemed so strange, waiting to be deciphered, has now come true? Should they not be convinced that God has now given us this sign in the birth of Jesus from the Virgin Mary? Emmanuel has come. Marius Reiser has summed up the way Christian readers have experienced this passage as follows. The prophet's prediction is like a miraculously formed keyhole, into which the key of Christ fits perfectly. Bible Critique, page 328. Indeed, I believe that in our own day, after all the efforts of critical exegesis, we can share anew this sense of astonishment at the fact that a saying from the year 733 BC, incomprehensible for so long, came true at the moment of the conception of Jesus Christ, that God did indeed give us a great sign intended for the whole world. Virgin birth, myth or historical truth? Finally, we must ask in all seriousness, when the evangelists Matthew and Luke tell us, in their different ways and following different traditions, about Jesus' conception from the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit, is this a historical reality, a real historical event, or is it a pious legend, which seeks to express and interpret the mystery of Jesus in its own way. Especially since Eduard Norden died 1941 and Martin Debelius died 1947, attempts have been made to explain the account of Jesus' virgin birth in terms of the history of religions, and the stories of the conception and birth of the Egyptian pharaohs seem to have been hailed as a particularly important discovery in this regard. A second set of related ideas has been identified in early Judaism, again in Egypt, in the writings of Philo of Alexandria, died after 40 AD. The two sets of ideas are nevertheless very different from one another. The narrative of the divine generation of the pharaohs, which involves the deity physically approaching the mother, is ultimately about giving theological legitimacy to the cult of the ruler. It is a political theology that seeks to raise the king into the realm of the divine, and thus to legitimize his divine claims. Philo's account of the generation of the sons of the patriarchs from divine seed, on the other hand, is allegorical in character. The wives of the patriarchs become allegories for the virtues. As such, they become pregnant from God, and they give birth for their husbands to the virtues that they themselves embody. Gnilka, Das Matthäus Evangelium, page 25. It is hard to know to what extent, over and above allegory, any concrete interpretation is intended. On careful reading, it is clear that neither case offers a real parallel to the account of Jesus' virgin birth. The same applies to texts from the Greco-Roman world, which some have wanted to cite as pagan models for the story of Jesus' conception through the Holy Spirit. The liaison between Zeus and Alcmene that led to the birth of Heracles, or that between Zeus and Danae, from which Perseus was born, and so on. The difference between the concepts involved is so profound that one really cannot speak of true parallels. In the Gospel accounts, the oneness of the one God and the infinite distance between God and creature is fully preserved. There is no mixture, no demigod. It is God's creative word alone that brings about something new. Jesus, born of Mary, is fully man and fully God, without confusion and without separation, as the Creed of Chalcedon in the year 451 was to clarify. The accounts of Matthew and Luke are not myths taken a stage further. They are firmly rooted, in terms of their basic conception, in the biblical tradition of God the Creator and Redeemer. As far as their specific content is concerned, though, they are derived from the family tradition. They are a tradition handed down, recording the events that took place. I tend to regard as the one true explanation of these stories something that Joachim Gnilka, following Gerhard Delling, expressed as a question. Might the mystery surrounding the birth of Jesus be a later addition prefixed to the Gospel, or does it not rather serve to indicate that the mystery was already known? It is just that there was a desire not to say too much about it, or to reduce it to an event like any other. Das Matthäus Evangelium, page 30. It seems natural to me that only after Mary's death could the mystery be made public and pass into the shared patrimony of early Christianity. At that point, it could find its way into the evolving complex of Christological doctrine and be linked to the confession of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, yet not in the manner of a story crafted from an idea reformulated as a fact, but vice versa. The event itself, a fact that was now in the public domain, became the object of reflection. Understanding was sought. The overall picture of Jesus Christ shed light upon the event, and conversely, through that event, the divine logic was more deeply grasped. The mystery of his origin illuminated what came later, and conversely, the developed form of Christological faith helped to make sense of that origin. Thus did Christology develop. Perhaps it is appropriate at this point to mention a text which from earliest times has fascinated Western Christianity as a possible intuition of the mystery of the virgin birth. I am thinking of Virgil's fourth eclogue, from his poetic cycle Bucolics, Pastoral Poems, written about 40 years before the birth of Jesus. In among these playful verses on rural life, suddenly a very different tone is sounded, the birth of a new great world order from that which is undefiled, ab integral, is proclaimed iam redit et virgo. Now the Virgin returns. A new generation descends from heaven on high. A boy is born with whom the iron brood ends. What is being promised here? Who is the Virgin? Who is the boy that is spoken of? Here too, as in the case of Isaiah 7:14, scholars have tried to make historical identifications, which have likewise run into difficulties. So, what is being said? The overall conceptual framework comes from the worldview of antiquity. In the background is the doctrine of the cycles of the eons and the force of destiny. But these ancient concepts take on a fresh contemporary aspect with the expectation that the time has now come for a great new eon to begin. What had hitherto been only a remote prediction suddenly moves into the present. In the age of Augustus, after the great upheavals of war and civil strife, a wave of hope surges through the land. Now, at last, a great period of peace, a new world order, seems about to dawn. Linked to this sense of change in the air is the figure of the Virgin, the image of the pure, undefiled one, the fresh start, ab integral. So too is the expectation of the boy, the offspring of the gods, Deum subales. Hence, one could say that the figures of the Virgin and the Divine Child belong in some sense to the archetypal images of human hope, which emerge at times of crisis and expectation, even without there being any concrete figures in view. Let us return to the biblical accounts of the birth of Jesus from the Virgin Mary, who had conceived the child by the Holy Spirit. Is it true? Or is it possible that archetypal concepts have been transferred onto the figures of Jesus and his mother? Anyone who reads the biblical accounts and compares them to the related traditions mentioned above will immediately notice the profound difference. Not only the comparison with Egyptian models, of which we have spoken, but also the dream of hope that we encountered in Virgil point toward very different worlds. In Matthew and Luke, there is no trace of a cosmic revolution, nor is there any physical encounter between God and human beings. What we read there is an utterly humble story, yet one whose very humility gives it a disturbing grandeur. It is Mary's obedience that opens the door to God. God's Word, His Spirit, creates the child in her. He does so through the door of her obedience. In this way, Jesus is the new Adam, the new beginning, ab integro, from the Virgin, who places herself entirely at the disposal of God's will. So a new creation comes about, which is nevertheless tied to the free yes of the human creature, Mary. Perhaps one could say that humanity's silent and confused dreams of a new beginning came true in this event, in a reality such that only God could create. Is what we profess in the Creed true then? I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, who by the Holy Spirit was incarnate of the Virgin Mary. The answer is an unequivocal yes. Karl Barth pointed out that there are two moments in the story of Jesus when God intervenes directly in the material world, the virgin birth and the resurrection from the tomb, in which Jesus did not remain nor see corruption. These two moments are a scandal to the modern spirit. God is allowed to act in ideas and thoughts, in the spiritual domain, but not in the material. That is shocking. He does not belong there. But that is precisely the point. God is God, and He does not operate merely on the level of ideas. In that sense, what is at stake in both of these moments is God's very Godhead. The question that they raise is, does matter also belong to him? Naturally, we may not ascribe to God anything nonsensical or irrational, or anything that contradicts his creation. But here, we are not dealing with the irrational or contradictory, but precisely with the positive, with God's creative power, embracing the whole of being. In that sense, these two moments, the virgin birth and the real resurrection from the tomb, are the cornerstones of faith. If God does not also have power over matter, then he simply is not God. But he does have this power, and through the conception and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he has ushered in a new creation. So, as the Creator, he is also our Redeemer. Hence, the conception and birth of Jesus from the Virgin Mary is a fundamental element of our faith and a radiant sign of hope. Chapter 3. The Birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. The historical and theological framework of the Nativity story in Luke's Gospel. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be enrolled. Luke 2:1. With these words, Luke introduces his account of the birth of Jesus and explains how it came to take place in Bethlehem. A population census, for purposes of determining and collecting taxes, was what prompted Joseph to set off from Nazareth for Bethlehem, together with Mary, his betrothed, who was expecting a child. The birth of Jesus in the city of David is placed within the overarching framework of world history, even though Caesar was quite unaware of the difficult journey that these ordinary people were making on his account. And so it is that the child Jesus is born, seemingly by chance, in the place of the promise. The context in world history is important for Luke. For the first time, all the world, the ecumen in its entirety, is to be enrolled. For the first time, there is a government and an empire that spans the globe. For the first time, there is a great expanse of peace in which everyone's property can be registered and placed at the service of the wider community. Only now, when there is a commonality of law and property on a large scale, and when a universal language has made it possible for a cultural community to trade in ideas and goods, only now can a message of universal salvation, a universal Savior, enter the world. It is indeed the fullness of time. Yet the link between Jesus and Augustus goes deeper. Augustus did not want merely to be a ruler like any other, such as had existed before him and would come after him. The inscription at Priena from the year 9 BC helps us to understand how he wanted to be seen and understood. There, it is said that the day of the emperor's birth gave the whole world a new aspect. It would have fallen into ruin had not a widespread well-being shone forth through him, the one now born. Providence, which has ordered all things, filled this man with virtue, that he might benefit mankind, sending him as a Savior, Soter, both for us and our descendants. The birthday of the God was the beginning of the good tidings that he brought for the world. From his birth, a new reckoning of time must begin. Cross-reference Stöger, Lucas Evangelium, page 74. From a text like this, it is clear that Augustus was regarded not just as a politician, but as a theological figure, which shows that our distinction between politics and religion, between politics and theology, simply did not exist in the ancient world. In the year 27 BC, 3 years after his assumption of office, the Roman Senate had already awarded him the title Augustus, in Greek, Sebestas, meaning one worthy of adoration. In the inscription at Priena, he is called Savior, Redeemer, Soter. This title, which literature ascribed to Zeus, but also to Epicurus and Asclepius, is reserved in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to God alone. For Augustus, too, there was a divine ring to it, the emperor ushered in a changed world, a new era. In Virgil's fourth eclogue, we have already encountered the hope of a new world, the expectation of a return to paradise. While in Virgil, as we have seen, there is a broader background to this, nevertheless, the outlook on life typical of the Augustan era leaves its mark. Now, all must change. There are two aspects of the self-understanding of Augustus and his contemporaries that I would like to single out. Peace, above all, was what the Savior brought to the world. Augustus himself left a lasting monument to his peace-bringing mission in the Ara Pacis Augusti, the remains of which, even today, manifest most impressively how the universal peace that he established for a certain period made it possible to breathe freely and to hope. Marius Reiser, citing Antoni Vossak, writes as follows. On September 23rd, the emperor's birthday. Between morning and evening, the shadow of this sun clock moved about 150 meters straight along the equinox, to the very center of the Ara Pacis. There is thus a direct line from the birth of this man to Pax, and in this way it is clearly demonstrated that he is natus ad pacem, born for peace. The shadow comes from a ball, and the ball is both the heavenly sphere and the earthly globe, a symbol of dominion over the world which is now at peace. Vivar, page 459. Here we see the second aspect of Augustus's self-image, the universality that, once again, he himself put on display in a very public record of his life and work, listing specific facts, the so-called Monumentum Ancyranum. This brings us back to the registration of all the inhabitants of the empire, by which the birth of Jesus of Nazareth is linked to Caesar Augustus. There is a long-running dispute among experts regarding this tax collection, population census, but there is no need for us to enter into all the details here. One initial problem can be solved quite easily. The census took place at the time of King Herod the Great, who actually died in the year 4 BC. The starting point for our reckoning of time, the calculation of Jesus's date of birth, goes back to the monk Dionysius Exiguus, died around 550, who evidently miscalculated by a few years. The historical date of the birth of Jesus is therefore to be placed a few years earlier. There is much debate regarding the date of the census. According to Flavius Josephus, to whom we owe most of our knowledge of Jewish history around the time of Jesus, it took place in the year 6 AD, under the governor Quirinius, and, as it was ultimately a question of money, it led to the uprising of Judas the Galilean, cross-reference Acts 5:37. According to Josephus, it was only then, and not before, that Quirinius was active in the region of Syria and Judea. Yet these claims in their turn are uncertain. At any rate, there were indications that Quirinius was already in the emperor's service in Syria around 9 BC. So it is most illuminating when such scholars as Alois Stöger suggest that the population census was a slow process in the conditions of the time, dragging on over several years. Moreover, it was implemented in two stages. Firstly, registration of all land and property ownership, and then, in the second phase, determination of the payments that were due. The first stage would have taken place at the time of Jesus' birth. The second, much more injurious for the people, was what provoked the uprising. Cross-reference Stöger, Lucas Evangelium, pages 372 and following. Some have raised the further objection that there was no need, in a census of this kind, for each person to travel to his hometown. Cross-reference Luke 2:3. But we also know from various sources that those affected had to present themselves where they owned property. Accordingly, we may assume that Joseph, of the house of David, had property in Bethlehem, so that he had to go there for tax registration. Regarding the details, the discussion could continue indefinitely. It is difficult to gain an insight into the daily life of a society so complex and so distant from our own as that of the Roman Empire. Yet the essential content of Luke's narrative remains historically credible all the same. Luke set out, as he says in the prologue to his Gospel, to write an orderly account, 1:3. This he evidently did, making use of the means at his disposal. In any case, he was situated much closer to the sources and events than we could ever claim to be, despite all our historical scholarship. Let us return to the wider context of the moment in history when Jesus' birth took place. By referring to the Emperor Augustus and to the whole ecumen, Luke was intentionally creating both a historical and a theological framework for the events he was about to recount. Jesus was born at a time that can be precisely determined. Later, at the start of Jesus' public ministry, Luke once again offers a meticulously detailed chronology of that particular moment in history, the 15th year of the reign of the Emperor Tiberius. He adds the names of the Roman governor that year, the Tetrarchs of Galilee, of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and of Abilene, as well as the high priests. Cross-reference Luke 3:1 and following. It was not with the timelessness of myth that Jesus came to be born among us. He belongs to a time that can be precisely dated, and a geographical area that is precisely defined. Here, the universal and the concrete converge. It was in him that the Logos, the creative logic behind all things, entered the world. The eternal Logos became man. The context of place and time is part of this. Faith attaches itself to this concrete reality, even if the resurrection then bursts open the categories of time and space, as the risen Lord, going before the disciples into Galilee, cross-reference Matthew 28:7, opens up a pathway into the vast expanse of humanity, cross-reference Matthew 28:16. And following. There is a further important element. Augustus's instruction regarding the registration, for tax purposes, of all the citizens